You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Welcome to Thrive. It's good to have you here today. We are finishing our sermon series, our message series called Unexpected. And it's taken from the book of 1 Corinthians, that's what we're in. What no eye has seen, no ear heard, no heart imagined, that is what God has prepared for those who love him. That is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we have seen, I think, through the 8 weeks, this is week 8, how, first of all, Paul himself was unexpected as an apostle. He was one who was born late or out of touch with the realities of Jesus. Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus. So totally out of the blue, unexpected. And the message of the gospel happens to be the unexpected, unanticipated word out of the blue in some ways. It doesn't connect. Thank God it doesn't connect to my track record in terms of it's not something I could anticipate from the way I've lived, how I've thought. No matter how pious I might be, it is all about God's grace and God's goodness and the breaking in of God's grace and goodness in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we're kind of ending in an unexpected place, and that is in the middle of the letter of 1 Corinthians. We aren't finishing it all up in this series. We might come back to it sometime, maybe over the summer. But we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 today, and specifically, I think this is a good place to end the series because I think this is a key verse for why Paul does what he does, what ticks him off, and also what makes him tick. In a lot of ways, okay? And so we're going to see that. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. I don't know if you notice why I picked this as kind of the closing of this series, but I think this is a key verse as well to our ministry as we started this Thrive Community Church years ago, why we do what we do here. I keep coming back to this verse in one form or another and go like, what's getting in the way? What is sharing the gospel? How does the gospel come across to people? Whatever culture, whatever background they are from, how am I relating to them? How am I connecting to them? How are we doing that? So today we're going to explore these three points, the place of culture, the power of the gospel, and the posture of the Christian. The place, the power, and the posture. First of all, the place of culture. Notice what Paul says. He says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. Paul knows everyone comes from and is embedded in a culture, in a place, in a specific geography, in a specific ethnicity or background. We don't come in as blank slates to hear the gospel. We're not no tabula rasa here where it's just like, oh, just blank slate. And then, no, we come with all sorts of cultural baggage. And Paul says something radical here. He didn't expect anyone to leave their culture. What? Yes, this is radical. Paul says, I'm going to join them in their culture as much as I can. I'm going to be the bridge into their culture, and I'm going to use their culture, see their culture, understand their culture, be with them in that culture, and share the gospel from that vantage point. And for those in Judaism, that means I will go into that and speak about Jewish concerns, and from a Jewish perspective, I'll use the Hebrew Bible, I'll do the proof texting from it, from the prophets. But he didn't expect the Jews then to become like Gentiles, to be Christians, or to leave all that Jewish stuff behind. And then in the Gentile culture, he didn't expect them, first of all, I'm going to have to teach you, first of all, the Hebrew so that you understand the Hebrew Bible, that you understand the Old Testament. And before that, then I'm going to finally get you to the point where you might become a Christian. No, he spoke to their heartfelt needs within their culture, from their perspective. He didn't expect them ever to become Jews in order to become a Christian. Get what's going on here? And Paul himself didn't invent this idea. It's just part of what the gospel does and the gospel is. You see, Jesus himself, just with his own incarnation as a human being, he didn't speak some language of angels to us. He didn't tell us, no, you've got to come up here. You've got to understand my God speak in order to understand the gospel. He became weak to the point of being born as a baby to understand our own weakness. He was embedded in a specific place and time, but he also reached out to people across all sorts of social and ethnic barriers through his ministry. I don't know if you realize how radical this is. Because what Paul's really claiming is there is no culture that is superior to others. And he doesn't say there are cultural issues that have to reign supreme over the gospel at all. Culture, he is saying, is relative. And anyone from any culture is welcomed within Christianity. You don't have to give up your culture to join a Christian church or a Christian, quote, culture. By the way, there is no Christian culture. Did you know that? There are many expressions of Christianity in any culture. But there's no, quote, Christian culture. There's no specific type of music. Oh, my goodness. Through my childhood, I heard it all. I don't know if you heard, you know, from, oh, rock and roll is of the devil because the beat of the drums. Can you show me a scripture and verse about any passage in the Bible? There are like 314 passages in the Bible that talk about music. Any one of them that say anything of that? No. And then, oh, the backward masking. Did you ever hear about that? Oh, they're subliminally, you know, through rock music. They're training your mind to think, you know, what? So much fear, all because they think a certain type of music, hymns, is a better way to express your praise to God than through contemporary music. Hey, I'll even accept country music. And if I can accept country music as a legitimate form of expressing praise to God, then I think you can accept all sorts, okay? I'm just saying, you know, country and music to me, okay. I know. Just like rap music to me is like, I don't get it. I know, but whatever. But there isn't a style of music, there isn't a type of art, there isn't a type of dress, a type of food that is the Christian way to do it. And to have someone who was within Judaism, who was, as he said, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee as pure in the law, to say, I'll throw all that stuff out to bring someone to Jesus. Is that amazing? That's amazing. Because there are so many things within the Jewish tradition that he could be proud of. Well, at least a lot of people have been. And that is that God had divinely chosen Abraham, that he was the first to understand one true God, monotheism, the idea of the Ten Commandments and the covenant at Sinai, the traditions, the wisdom, the prophecy, the poetry, the focus on social justice throughout the texts of the Hebrew Bible, all of those things. You could say, look at us, but Paul would never do that. It wasn't about us and look at us and what we've got. It's all of those things. Every revelation that God gave was a gift, unearned, And therefore, it wasn't based on race, but on grace. It wasn't based on ethnicity, but on just hearing the word of Jesus. So he cannot, and he did not ever feel superior to others. It's just amazing how that works. And by the way, Paul's not the only one that says this. I'm not the only one who's saying this. There is a Laman Sané. He's a West African convert from Islam to Christianity. He was born in Gambia, and he was raised a Muslim, but now is a Roman Catholic and professor at Yale. I think I've got a slide for him. He wrote this book, Whose Religion is Christianity? And he states that the strength of Christianity is that it doesn't expect you to join some other culture, but to be a disciple within your own. You know all the other world religions, by the way? They're tied almost extrinsically to one cultural expression. I don't know if you realize that. For instance, 96% of Muslims live in the Middle East or near Asia, and Arabic is the only language that the Quran, their most important book, can actually be understood and in. All other translations, not. Okay? Buddhism, 88% of Buddhists live in Southeast Asia, and if you're ever in that area, you see so many cultural expressions, which are great, but it's like they're tied in to what you have to be as a Buddhist. 98% of Hindus live in India or Southeast Asia. And these days, Hindu nationalism, that is, their nation and religion, are so closely bound together, it's causing a lot of issues, especially for people of other faiths, including Christians in that nation. But Christianity, it spread over all the continents and in all different cultures and languages. It's been translated in many ways. So 25% of all world Christians are in Central or South America. 25% are in Africa. 15% in Asia. 15% in North America. 20% in Europe. Do you see? 15% in North America. We are a minority. It's not that 15% of the population is Christian. It's the fact that of the 2.5 billion Christians in this world, there's only 15% or 300 million in our culture. The majority of Christians are elsewhere, which in some ways is great. It means that discipleship has worked across cultures and in many places. Richard Bauckham states this. He says, almost certainly, Christianity exhibits more cultural diversity than any other religion, and that must say something about it. I think it does. And Laman Sané, in his book, Whose Religion is Christianity, says this, Africans sensed in their hearts that Jesus did not mock their respect for the sacred or their clamor for an invincible savior, so they beat their sacred drums for him until the stars skipped and danced in the skies. After that dance, the stars weren't little anymore. Christianity helped Africans to become renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. You're not called to renounce being, what, an American, but you become a better American when you follow Jesus. You don't have to renounce your ethnic heritage, but you can be a renewed person within that ethnic heritage. You don't have to renounce your race or your family, but you become a new human being within your race, within your family, within the workplace. And here's something else I think that means we've got to watch the assumptions that we're making and telling people. Leslie Newbegin, a missiologist, said this. He said, the choice for the church in every age will always be, will our identity be shaped by scripture or by our culture, by the biblical story or the cultural story? There are, I think, versions of that right now in our culture where the culture's taken over. It's called prosperity gospel. That's not about the gospel, by the way, at all. It's about just, you know, I want a new car and a new house and a new this and that, and God will bless you with it. It is not the gospel. The culture has taken over in those versions. And we have to watch what we expect for people who want to be part of our fellowship or any Christian fellowship, if we expect them to like, oh, you got to stop dyeing your hair green to be a member of our church, or take those gauges out of your ears or the nose ring out, or you got to start speaking this Christianese style language, you know, like kind of Southern, you know, bless her heart language to really fit in at this place, or you better raise your hands in worship, or you better never raise your hands in worship, or you better express this way or that way. If we're doing any of that, it's getting in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got to let culture have its place, but it is subservient always to the gospel. So the power of the gospel. Paul writes, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. By the way, this is not, I was surprised at this, but Kenneth Bailey brought this up in his book on 1 Corinthians, that the Greek text doesn't have that word blessings in it at all. It's rather amazing. So a verbatim, like word for word, wooden translation of the Greek is this: I do all for the sake of the gospel, that a partner of it I may become. And I think that's so much better. I don't know why ESV and other versions have added the word blessing. It's really that Paul is saying, everything I do does not supplant or change the gospel, but I'm trying to just come alongside of it as a partner of the gospel. The gospel is the overriding reason why he does anything. It's his passion, it's his drive, it's his motivation, it's what he is deciding on. Am I coming alongside of the gospel in the way I'm treating, and the way I'm speaking, and the way I'm living, and the way I'm working with these people? How is it doing? How am I reflecting the word of God's gospel? And every church cult, every church, every church planter, every evangelist, this is important, that we need to be able to flex as much as possible so that the gospel does not appear more alien than it already is. You may go like, what? Yeah, the gospel's alien. It's a word from outside of every culture. It doesn't fit. It is counterculture to every culture. It is God's inbreaking of his grace into a world that's facing all sorts of rules, regulations, laws, customs, and power plays. And here we've got a God who breaks in with his message. Some people, it seems, were accusing Paul of something here. And that's why he was writing this, that he was changing the gospel to fit into the Gentile world, changing the gospel to fit the Jewish world, changing the gospel for whatever circumstance he was in, as if Paul was, or he was just inconsistent and didn't consider anything, and he just did whatever was pragmatic or expedient or made it easy for him. And that's exactly the opposite of what Paul was doing. He did not change the gospel. You don't change the gospel to make it more appealing. No. He changed the cultural expression of it. Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, said, go make disciples of all nations, right? He didn't say, go make Jews of all nations. He didn't say, go make Americans of all nations. He didn't say, go make whatever capitalists of all nations. He said, go make disciples of all nations within their nations, within their background. So what is the gospel? By the way, why this is so important? The gospel is the unconditional grace of God given to you. And if I try to add an if in, or a condition on it, saying, you have to meet me here first, then I can share the gospel. You got to first do this, then the gospel comes to you. If you first, then it's no longer gospel. it's no longer gospel if there's a condition on it. Like, and I love my hometown. I love what how it was started as a mission. These German Christians came over to the United States to be a mission to the Chippewa Indians. But it was in 1845. And at that time, they first made the Chippewas learn German. I think what they needed to do was learn Chippewa. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that they would understand who they were as a people. God loved them right where they were. They didn't have to change their language or dress or customs to fit in and first become German or European. And we have those subtle messages in a lot of churches and a lot of places where it's like, well, you got to first behave this way. Then you'll belong. You belong first. You always belong first. The gospel is God's promise, his unconditional, no ifs, no loopholes, no exclusions. It fits for everyone in every circumstance, in every situation, where Jesus Christ comes into this world to be one with us right where we are, and he gives all of himself through his life, death, and resurrection to us. You could say God entered into the broken cultures of this world because every one of them is broken. Every one of them has problems. Every one of them doesn't quite always fit, not with what God has. And Jesus became weak for those who were weak, which is us. He came one under the law, and he took the burden of the law upon himself. He was one who would even die in the place of the godless, the ones without the law, and he was treated as one who was a lawbreaker for the sake of the whole world. He takes on all of those things. Jesus became all things for all people so that by all possible ways, he would save us. Leslie Newbegin, the missiologist, writes it this way: it is there on Calvary that the kingdom, the kingly rule of God, won its decisive victory over all the powers that contradict it. The cross is not a defeat reversed by the resurrection. It is a victory proclaimed by the resurrection. The center of the revealed mystery of the reign of God is the cross. There the power of God is revealed, but it is revealed as weakness. The glory of God is revealed, but it is revealed as humiliation. The victory of God is revealed, but it is revealed as defeat. And Jesus takes on the defeat, the humiliation, the weakness, death for you. That's what turns it all around. You see, God's heart is cross-shaped for you. By the way, culture's great, but culture will not save you. And nations are great, but they won't forgive you. And ethnicities are wonderful, but they will not justify you. Jesus does all of those things. That's the power of the gospel, where the weakness of God in his sacrificial love and death is stronger than all the bombs and bullets this world ever has and greater than all the economic forces this world can ever muster. Because what he does through that death is to give you his life. So now what? And this is where I think Paul talks about the posture that a Christian is to take. He says this: for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. You ready to do that? Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying he's absolutely free, and he was. You are absolutely free, and you are. You are free. You are absolutely free, for freedom Christ has set you free, the book of Galatians says. There is nothing you have to do. There's nothing you could do. There's nothing you could add to what Jesus has done for you. But now you get to. You don't have to, but you get to. This is the way Kimlin Bender, in her commentary on about Paul's posture in 1 Corinthians. She writes, Paul will enter into the life of others as far as he can, sacrificing his personal rights and freedoms as well as material comfort, all the while eliminating any unnecessary hindrances that may keep the gospel from being received by a Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. He's going to do whatever it takes, and it's all at his expense. My life for the sake of yours, not your life for the sake of mine. That's Paul's attitude. And I think this comes across by the reformer Martin Luther. He wrote, probably one of the most important things he ever wrote was just these two lines from a treatise called On the Freedom of a Christian. And he wrote, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. And a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And it sounds like a contradiction until you understand love is what makes this work. I am free to not. I am free to do whatever. But I will limit my freedom for the sake of loving you. My salvation is complete. I will never do anything to add to what Jesus did. Nothing I can do will make it better or more sure in my life. That's what grace is. But now I get to sacrifice for the sake of others. I choose to serve others. I can give of myself to others. I can adjust my schedule. I can take the time. I can give of my resources. I can listen. I can care. I can sacrifice. I can do any of these things, not because I got to, but because I get to. And I can give up even things that I have loved from my childhood or my cultural background, whatever it is, my heritage. I can find, if they're starting to get in the way of others, hearing the gospel, it's time to drop them, at least in those circumstances. I can pick them up at home, but I don't need them. Everything becomes subservient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and his lordship over my life. D.A. Carson, I think he is at Trinity Evangelical Seminary in Chicago. He wrote a great book called The Cross and Christian Ministry, which is actually on 1 Corinthians in a variety of ways. And he states that we need, in light of 1 Corinthians 9, to be world Christians. Not worldly Christians, but world, global, kingdom Christians. People who see the global kingdom perspective. And what does that mean? He writes this. Their allegiance to Christ, Jesus Christ and his kingdom is self-consciously set above all national, cultural, linguistic, and racial allegiances. Their commitment to the church, Jesus' messianic community, is to the church everywhere, wherever the church is truly manifested, not only to its manifestation on home turf. They see themselves first and foremost as citizens of the heavenly kingdom and therefore consider all other citizenship a secondary matter. As a result, they are single-minded and sacrificial when it comes to the paramount mandate to evangelize and make disciples. Wow. That's why I said this passage, this whole text, has been so seminal at the start of Thrive Community Church, because we could have a lot of different cultural expressions of how we do things, why we do things, what we're doing. We've probably slimmed down and kind of discarded a lot of, like, organizational stuff, hierarchical stuff, all that. Why? Not for the sake of that stuff's bad, but it just doesn't work to reach college students and young adults, and especially people who are not from a churched background. None of that stuff makes sense. You know, you don't see, we don't have a lot of candles, we don't have, like, paraments, we don't have vestments, we don't have, you know, processionals and all that stuff. Those things can be good. I've been in churches that do all of those things. But that can also go weird people out, by the way, and go like, what is that about? I don't even understand why you light a candle in a church service. That makes no sense to me. Yeah, did you not keep the electric bill going? I mean, do you understand? It just, Those are cultural expressions. They can be great things. I love them. A candlelight service at Christmas Eve, we still do because it's very moving. But we don't have to, okay? It's whatever is going to bring the gospel to ordinary people in their ordinary everyday life. So as a pastor, I don't try to look like I'm something special, because I'm not. I mean, we all are the body of Christ together. So you don't see me setting, I hope you don't see me setting myself apart, look at me, or the way I dress or anything. Missionaries don't do that. Missionaries go into a culture and live like that culture as much as they can. So do you, right? How are you going to reach your neighbors if they look at you and go like, why are you dressing like that? Why do you talk like that? They need to see you in your ordinary life the way that you are. We are here, as we said at Thrive, to bless and disciple people so they thrive in their relationship with Jesus Christ and others, creating Christian community. So that's the place of culture, subservient to the gospel, the power of the gospel, the only one that can save, and the posture we take in sharing the gospel to others. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. Once again, we pray now for our mission team as they are traveling across the state to share the gospel with these children and to serve. We pray, Lord, that you give them this posture, the posture that the gospel is the most important of all, that each of the students, everyone who's going on this trip, all 11 of them come back with a deeper appreciation for the good news that you've given over their lives and in the lives of others. Thank you for their willingness to take their spring break and not just relax and do things for themselves, but also to serve others. And thank you, Lord, for so many in this church that do the same every day behind the scenes without a lot of fanfare. In fact, without any. Thank you, Lord, for that. We do pray, Lord, for all the students on spring break and for everyone who's traveling this time of the year, that you would bless them and keep them in your care. Bring them back, O Lord, into this community at the right time, refreshed and ready. We pray, Lord God, that you would be with those who need your healing touch, for upcoming surgeries, for those who have faced difficulties and diagnoses. Lord, for those that are on our hearts, we lay them before you right now and pray that you consider that you would use us as your instruments to bring their needs and their concerns to the throne. We commend all these things into your care this day. We pray, O Lord, for our upcoming support dinner. We pray that you would just bless all the efforts that are going into it and make it a great celebration of your goodness and grace in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for how you are working, because we know you continue to work even when we don't feel it or see it, that you, your gospel is the true word, and your kingdom is growing in every nation and language and people and ethnicity across this globe, Lord. And we thank you for the one Christian church on earth and all those who are members of it. May we be a local expression of your universal church and the good news of the gospel of Jesus, our Savior. Bless our offerings as we will bring them forward today. May they just be a small token of our whole lives dedicated to you, Lord. And prepare our hearts this morning to receive the gift of your presence in our life through the Lord's Supper. We pray, Lord, that anything that's an obstacle in the way right now, anything that we have lauded or lorded over you or placed before you, forgive us, Lord, for we have sinned. And if we say we had no sin, we'd just be deceiving ourselves. The truth would not be in us, but we confess, Lord, right now, our sin. And we hold to your promise that you are faithful and just and forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And on that, Lord, we trust you because you are the God of grace and compassion. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.